The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. All right, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and part of those blessings, while not in the heavenly places, are the benefit that comes to us through the fellowship with other believers as we each individually pursue God's plan for our life and as we come together to do that corporately. We recognize that the public assembly is the authorized environment for the dissemination of God's Word, and God's Word is the agent of phase two sanctification. If we are going to grow spiritually, it will be because of a consistent exposure to the sound doctrine that is contained in the pages of Scripture. We recognize that this is not quick or fast, that we have to grow up, and like with children, it takes time, it takes years, in fact, for us to grow up. But we have to be committed to this on a daily basis, week by week, month by month, year by year, continuing to do the things that we have been taught with regard to assembly, taking in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who has been indwelled, who indwells each believer, rather, for the express purpose of revealing the things of God to him. The wisdom of God that is hidden from the world is available to the positive believer, and ultimately, if he lives his life by this wisdom, is headed for a great reward in the eternal situation. We are grateful for these things and for each individual part of the body as we assemble together. And, of course, it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We've gotten here, but that we are in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways, so when we sin, we have to deal with that. We have to acknowledge it. This is part of the function of the conscience, is to condemn you when you're wrong so that you can address it and get back where you need to be in fellowship and pursuing God's plan. So it's time to deal with that. 1 John 1:9 works. The only sin it doesn't work on is if you refuse to forgive other believers. If you refuse to forgive other believers, God has made it plain he will not forgive you. So it's critical to us walking in fellowship that we maintain short accounts, deal with our own sin nature, and be ready and willing to forgive those who may fall short of our ideas and goals, but we may even fall short of the Word of God. Because we all do that, and we all have the need for forgiveness. So it's also time to make sure you can focus your attention and concentrate, have everything before you you need. We should finish this up here in first session, and we will need your notes for Colossians chapter 2 in the second session. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and every day that you give us, recognizing that each day provides for us the opportunity to continue spiritual growth, to continue to lay hold of the things that you have provided for us, and then, of course, to put these things to play in our individual Christian lives as we face the testing and tribulations and trials that are here in the devil's world. We recognize that it is through many sufferings that we must enter into the kingdom of God, that suffering is a part of this, and that we desire to share in the fellowship of his sufferings in order so that we may share in the great glory that will be coming to those who diligently seek him. We thank you for the grace that you provide, first in salvation, and then the living grace as we continue to function here in the devil's world. And pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the doctrine of materialism, and again, just to make certain that people understand, this is not the psychological or philosophical doctrine of materialism where only material things actually matter and all of that, but this is just one aspect of it, the materialist that focuses on what he can get in this world, laying up treasure on the earth, And of course, as believers, we are commanded to not do this, not to lay our treasures up on earth, but to lay our treasures up in heaven. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. That's where your loyalties are going to be. That's where your the important things in life that we think are important, that's where they're going to be found. So we are down here to major point six here, some practical suggestions as to what believers can do. And A, the difficulty, or one difficulty, it's not the only one, is not really that believers do not know what to do about this kind of problem. If you've got a problem with materialism and you're skipping Bible class to pursue money, it's pretty evident what you should do. You should get your priorities straight. But one difficulty is that some believers will not even acknowledge that there is a problem. We may not have as big a problem with this. Over the years, I've had people who were dyed-in-the-wool materialists, and it was evident they were there to lay up treasures on earth. It was only the highest and the best for them and their family. And that is just not the attitude that we are to cultivate, as we saw so recently in Philippians chapter 2. It's fine to look out for your own things, but the emphasis is on not doing that only, and not solely looking out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. We each have to look out for our own interest at a certain level, in that we have responsibilities in this world that only we can meet. And so we have obligations. If you have loans, if you have things you have to pay, you have rent or a house payment, insurance, that's always wonderful here in Florida. But again, if people deal with these things as they go here and acknowledge that, sometimes I pursue this. And if you just acknowledge the problem, you're well on the way, or at least that's the first step, certainly, to a solution. So to a believer in America, prophetic Babylon, as per Revelation 18, the richest, most powerful, most prosperous nation on the planet. Oh, we've seen a decline in the last 12 years or so. Certainly, under Democratic leadership, we have seen that. We have lost face in the world. Nations are no longer worried about Uncle Sam. They don't have to be, and they know it. And unfortunately, when you live in a country that is committed really to materialism, largely. The capitalist system is fine, but it has to be kept in check. It's not all about just making money and getting all you can and canning all you get and sitting on the lid. That's what some believers try to do. Now, again, I don't think it's a huge problem among us, but we still have to deal with this and acknowledge it. Because, again, over the years, I've had people, and they were all about this. And they didn't like hearing this. But the only time we don't like hearing certain doctrines is when we either don't like the content or it goes against us. And the reality is, unfortunately, we have to deal with this. It would be nice if I could get up here and say, well, I teach all these things, but nothing ever goes against me. But unfortunately, that's just not the case. Well, as to a believer in America, the most radical suggestion of all would probably include, one, investing in God's plan first. That's where the priority should be. Two, putting a ceiling on one standard of living. If God provides and you have the wherewithal to live a much higher standard of living, I'm certainly not against it. I don't begrudge anyone anything. What God provides in grace for people is fine. But the question is there a limit to what we need? I mean, do we really need two vacation homes? Do we really need four cars? Do we really need the things that we, want to lay up? That's the big question. And that's one of the challenges, of course, when you're dealing with money and finances, is to separate what's a need from what's a greed. The greed, where we want to satisfy our own desires and all of that. And again, at a certain level, at some point, when is it enough? If God provides and blesses people, again, I'm all for that. Three, ridding one's life of debt where possible. Credit cards have to be, and this is one of the things you have to teach children, they have to know how to use credit. If you don't know how to use credit, you will be destroyed by the credit system. And make no mistake about it, it doesn't take prisoners. It will take everything you have if you don't know how to handle money. And handling money first starts with the right priorities first, obviously the spiritual ones. If you have a credit card, first, you should not have a credit card that you don't pay off every month. Now, there may be an incident, an isolated deal where you have to put more on that card than you can pay off in a month, but the goal is to pay it off immediately. It is not to sit there and pay 20, I don't know what they're charging now, but it's gone up, I know, since the interest rates went up. So whatever it is, 20, 25, 30% interest, you might as well take that money out of your wallet and light it on fire, because that's all it's good for. It's not accomplishing anything. You're just handing it to the bank. And the reality is, of course, this involves, and obviously, again, an isolated thing could occur. You could have a catastrophe you're not prepared for, and the only way you're able to deal with it is your credit card. Okay, that's fine. But then, immediately, that's got to be addressed. You cannot just sit there and let that interest accrue for year after year after year. Again, you might just as well set the money on fire if you're going to do that, because nothing positive comes out of that. So again, learning how to use credit, this is important. Another thing about credit, one of the things, and I know this is a difficult, challenging thing for those of us who want to help people at times, but never, ever, ever co-sign for anybody for anything. Ever. Don't do it. Am I serious? I'm serious. Don't do it. The Bible teaches against it. I've done it. It doesn't work. You think you're helping people. And because, and it's nice to be kind. I like the kind people out there. I don't run across a whole bunch of them, but I like them when I see them. And I want to be kind. But helping someone in an inappropriate way isn't really kindness. God can work this out in other ways without you taking on the debt of other people. And one of the challenges there, I think it's in one of the Psalms, I believe, is if you have got yourself entrapped, it might even be in Proverbs, if you get yourself snared by the words of your mouth, as he says, you've decided to go surety for somebody. That's what they refer to it in the scripture. We call it co-signing. You take on the debt of someone else. Well, one, recognize that that bill can be called at any time, and you may have to come up with all of it. You think, well, I want to help this believer. Believers wouldn't do me wrong. Sure, yeah, that never happens. You haven't been done wrong till you've been done wrong by a believer that you were trying to help. That's when you're going to feel the worst about it. That's when it's going to sting the most. Now, all believers won't do that necessarily, I understand. But rather than co-signing, if you're in a position, give them the money they need then. And that's one of the things Solomon teaches. If you have it with you and your neighbor has a need, give it to him. Don't tell him, come back tomorrow. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time not to just lunge, and you should pray about it, you should think about it, you should approach things cautiously. We're all for that. But again, wherever you can get rid of debt, and I've made it basically my life's goal to die debt-free. And at this point, I am. I have a credit card, well, actually two, but I use one for some things and one for another. But now one of them gives me better benefits on some things, and one of them gives me better benefits on the other. But I pay them off every month. And there may, again, that's not a boast. It is just simply the fact that that's what I've set my mind to do, and I've stuck to it. And it's hard. It's hard to discipline yourself when you really want something, to say no to yourself. This is the self-denial aspect. So we've done everything we could, and fortunately we did, because if I had a house payment, I went ahead and bit the bullet some years back and just took out money out of savings and paid off the last $20,000 or $25,000, whatever we owed, I don't remember now, and got rid of that debt. And had I not, they would have bankrupted me, forcing me to buy insurance for the house that I couldn't afford. And so I was either forced into that, or I was going to be taking a $5,000 a month or a year insurance policy that was not a good thing for us anyway. So we pray about it. I don't approach any of this casually. By the way, is there a little fear that I deal with from time to time in not having insurance? Sure. Of course. I mean, if you realize, you know, when Milton was barreling down as a five, of course, it, you know, it fell apart a little bit right as it got to the coast or just before, and that was great. But if that thing would have hit with 150, 160 mile an hour winds, there was not going to be a whole lot left, I don't think. These things are brutal. But one of the things we do is you have to pray about it. You have to faith rest it. You have to know what God wants for your life. And that's challenging sometimes. But these are the things that you have to deal with, because you don't have a choice. If you're going to have a car in anywhere, you got to have insurance, if you're going to have a house, you've got to have insurance on it. I mean, if you have a loan for it, if you can get it without a loan, well, then you're kind of free and clear on that one. But then you live with that what happens issue hanging kind of over you all the time. And so it just causes me to stop and pray about it every time I think about it. That I have any really concern. Okay, well, Father, you know what's going on. We've been here 35 years now. Surely you didn't wait till now to kill me. You could have killed me so many times earlier. Dare I say Peace River. So those of you who don't know the Peace River story, that's a good one. This is the arrogance that will get you hurt kind of story that I manifested. So I'm telling on myself. Establishing a savings account, point four, that obviously has to go hand in hand with ridding yourself of debt. And again, even a start small. Most places nowadays, I think you can open a savings account for $20. Some of them may require more than that. I don't really know, but I know that they make it somewhat easy. The problem you have to watch out, there's a savings account, but they're going to charge you $5 a month to administer it. Well, or 10 or 20. That's not a savings account then. You have to get something that has no charge attached to it. And find that at all. And this requires learning how to shop wisely when you're dealing with money, not just money to go out and buy something, but how to shop wisely for insurance, how to shop for credit cards, how to deal with credit, how to deal with savings, how to deal with banks, frankly. Banks will nickel and dime you to death if you let them. And so I always have made a point, most of the banks I've ever dealt with, if you keep X amount of money in your checking account, there's no monthly fee. And the one I have, and if I don't, it's $20 a month. Well, I don't want to hand the bank $250 a year to keep my money. That seems counterproductive to me. If you're going to keep my money, you're going to do it for free, or you're going to pay me interest, other way around. But you're not going to charge me to keep my money. That's a fool's game. Well, five, stop buying things one does not need. And that's the challenge, of course, again, in many cases, is to separate what is actually needed from what is just wanted and desired. And if you pray about this, my experience has been God will bless you. God will give you wisdom and guidance. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God, I need wisdom here. What should I do? And then, of course, however, you have to be willing to be told this one little word, no. And God, sometimes, you know, the answer to prayers are going to be yes, no, and wait. Those are the three answers you're typically going to get from God. Yes, no, and wait. But to know when God says no and then stop. I've seen believers who say, well, I want to do God's will, and I prayed about it, and God shut it down, but I went ahead anyway. No, that's kind of the wrong thing there. If God shuts it down, that means stop. And it's being sensitive to that, and particularly when you want something real bad. It's not so bad, really, if it's something you can take or leave, but something you really want. And God says, no, I don't want you having that right now. Now, it doesn't mean he won't ever give it to you. But we also know that that passage, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so when we don't get what we expect out of things in life, it can be depressing. Well, don't be depressed over it. Just pray about it. Think about it. Ask God, okay, what? And there may be something better. This is one of the things. As believers, we can have some sense. The more doctrine we have, hopefully the more doctrinal sense and common sense we will have. Although common sense isn't all that common out there, I know that. And so when we think about these things and approach them carefully, I believe God blesses people with this. And to wait, because God may want you to have it, but he may want you to have it down the road at a better price. I know with electronics, we see it all the time. A new TV comes out, oh my God, it's $2,000, $3,000, $4,000 or more. You can buy bigger ones than that and more expensive. But you leave that same TV on the market and, the one that was $2,000 2 years ago is now $500. And so, if you need a TV, you need a TV. I get that. You can't necessarily wait 2 years on a good deal. But if you're starting to shop, like you're thinking, okay, this TV is on its, I need to replace it. Start looking. Start praying about it. Watch prices. And they've got plenty of consumer help out there nowadays to tell you when to buy certain things. If you're in the market for a bed, there's certain times a year you want to buy the bed. Certain times a year you want to buy electronics. Certain times of the year you want to buy clothing and things like that. So pray about those things and ask God to bless you, and I fully believe He does. So see, while the biblical priority for the woman is her work in the family household, it may make some sense for a woman to alleviate her husband's load by working part-time or possibly even full-time a job so that her husband can maximize his time for application of doctrine and his family. This is not to be used as a means to promote, my next point. However, this is not something that should occur because the man will not fulfill his responsibilities to work diligently and to provide for his family. A man that doesn't work, I got a message for him. You stop eating. That's what you're supposed to do. Stop eating if you're not working. Paul is very plain on that. I didn't even make that up. That's right out of 2 Thessalonians. If any man will not work, then let him not eat either. And you may say, well, that's a very hard line to take with people. Well, take it up with God. He's the one that drew the line in the sand, not me. I'm assuming Paul was led by the Spirit when he taught all that. So, again, men who won't work, men who are lazy, men who put things off on their wives because they can, that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. To put the financial pressures of the household on the wife. And I've heard every rationalization in the world for this, I think. There may be new ones out there I haven't heard yet. But I've heard a whole bunch of them. Well, my wife's better at math than I am. So what? Go take a college class then. Go take some night school if you need some math help. Hey, I'll help you. I'll tutor you in math. I'm pretty good at it. Thought I turned you off. I can't operate a cell phone, but I'm really good at math. I can't. I just forgot to turn it off. Airplane mode. Okay. So again, because it's all too easy rationalized. I need the wife to work because I don't want to work as much. Well, that's just partly lazy. We're not going to countenance that. And way too many churches have just blown off what the Bible says about wives and mothers and their place in the household. And it's the design is that the woman is a weaker vessel. Physically, she's weaker than a man. And men shouldn't put more on their wives than they can bear. And all of us have probably been guilty of it from time to time. I mean, we've all probably done it. But the fact is to be aware of it and to seek to minimize that kind of behavior or eliminate it altogether. Because the fact is many churches have just tossed out. They have just opted for the whole women's lib thing and women are equal with men and they should make the same amount of money. And I don't care if they make the same amount of money. It doesn't bother me. The question is, what's God's will for them? Are they supposed to be keepers at home or are they supposed to be out there in the cosmos? Which is it? And the Bible's plain on this. And so this is why, of course, part of materialism is if you don't keep a handle on the material things of life, then you end up having to work more to pay for them. What could we eliminate here? And I know that's scary because Linda used to work part-time. I got to the point where I just thought, well, she's getting older. And by this time, she was really the only one at that daycare that had any sense left. And it's gradually going the way of all the cosmos with the woke ideology and can't discipline children and all of that. So obviously, I know you can't discipline them in a daycare setting. But the fact is they still need to be told no. The fact is, and then when it was time for her to retire, more or less, I just thought, oh, this is scary. I mean, at that time, I mean, I know she was only making $400 or $500 a month, but it was a significant chunk of our budget. But then I prayed about it. We thought about it. I went ahead and took the leap. And you know what? I never missed it. God blessed us. And it turned out, you know, a year later, I didn't even realize it at the time, but a year later, her Social Security, she was able to get that, and it basically made up what she had lost in income. Mm-hmm. So there you go. But it's being willing to trim back to live on as little as possible. And again, not that you have to do that all the time, but that's kind of the way you live. That you don't seek to maximize what all you can get. You seek to keep it within limits, within reason. Well, on the other hand, many churches, doctrinal and otherwise, some doctrinal churches are the worst in the world about this that I've seen. have downplayed the matter of women working outside the home. And in some cases, women violate these principles so they can have more money to shop, take trips, and pursue material things. So when you're dealing with a marriage, I recognize that in any marriage, you've got two partners. Both of them have their own will, and both of them have their own responsibility. And the male's primary responsibility is to provide for the family. This isn't just because we live in a patriarchal society. This is the way God designed it. And the problem with it is the world has a trouble with God's design on almost everything now. This is only a part of it. But here's what happens. This goes along, like I know back in the, I'd say 50s and 60s, certainly even in the 60s, and I think even into the 70s, I don't remember my mom ever working outside the house. And I know we weren't rich. I knew we didn't have a whole lot of money. And that was fine. It wasn't like I was miserable or poor or, anything. But I know, like, at the beginning of the school year, every year when I was in elementary school, you got one pair of jeans. You better take care of them. I'm not going to go buy you another pair of jeans in 6 weeks. You better take care of these. And then for those of us who remember, patches, iron-on patches that went on to your jeans and made them denim patches, and you'd put them around, because I always tore the knee out of mine, so there was always a patch right over the knee. I don't remember her ever working outside the home, and I don't remember us really suffering. I mean, I just thought, okay, you get one pair of jeans. That's the way it is. We probably had less money than I realized, but that's okay. I didn't suffer. I didn't lose anything, I don't think. I didn't lose out on anything or miss out. So in some cases, women violate these. So you got, the problem can be on the man's side. It can be on the woman's side. It can be a combination of both in this matter of money and how we're going to approach it. And what is the biblical model for this? Well, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And who are they to teach? They're to teach young women. And by the way, everybody in the local church has the potential, certainly, and maybe the opportunity to teach other believers. Now, this is not done in a formal setting. You don't stand up and decide to teach. And I was just doing a passage here in Colossians, we'll be coming up on in chapter 3. And they want to make this passage formal worship where believers are each getting up and teaching and admonishing one another in the middle of Bible class. No, that would be a horror. That would be catastrophic. That would be chaotic. And I had one guy came one time. He told me, he said, if I think this needs to be dealt with, I'm going to stand up in class and say so. And I said, I would advise you not to. I would strongly advise you not to, because you'll be escorted out if you disrupt Bible class. We take this to be sacred. And if you want to disrupt Bible class, you're going to have a problem not only with me. I think you'll have one with God. That would be the bigger issue. So what are they to teach? They teach young women. To love their husbands. You'd think young women would know this. But no, they have to learn how to love their husbands, how to put their husbands first. All of us are really good at being selfish. That comes naturally. We're born with that. We want our own way. And so to love their children. Again, that should be easy, but putting the best needs of the child first sometimes entails tough love. Sometimes it entails discipline. And women are not as naturally prone to want to do that. And I understand that. But there has to be discipline within the household or you're going to have chaos. You can't live like that. Well, what are they to do? To be sensible. To show good common sense. To be pure. That is sexually pure, obviously. Workers at home. Kind. Being subject to their own husbands. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. And when women are what we used to call, and still communicates, I think, a horsey woman. A woman that makes a lot of noise and demands attention and all of that and wants her own way all the time. That's not what we're striving for here. That's not what we're looking for. And husbands, we'll deal with all of that because we're going to be reviewing the household codes again. That's coming up here in Colossians. And we'll deal with that in depth. But when this isn't done this way, it dishonors God's word. And people don't take this seriously enough, I'm afraid. So again, I don't encourage anybody to don't hear one Bible class and run out, okay, I got to change my entire life. Think about it, pray about it, reflect on it, ask God to bless you, see where you can cut, and you may find you could live on one income. Maybe, I don't know. Every marriage, every household's different. Yeah, but you have to determine all of that under God's leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does God want in all of this? So when they are not sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, when they're not subject to their own husbands, and some have suggested that this last one only is the part that he's talking about so the word of God will not be dishonored, because this was a problem with Christianity in the Roman world at some point. It was looked at as being subversive. And if wives had been casting off, hey, we're equal in Christ, I'm the same as you, and blah, 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 and wife start throwing off the social structures that keep society civil, it creates problems. And Christians would have been viewed as subversive to the empire. And that they became viewed as that anyway, but not because of women not living right. That's the whole point. So, Proverbs makes it quite clear that the godly woman demonstrates the proper industry in her own applications. And people say, well, and I've seen this. I've seen women almost get embarrassed by this. Somebody will ask them, well, where do you work? I don't. Well, don't say I don't. Say I work in the house, because that's where a lot of work is done. Unless your house cleans itself, unless dishes wash themselves, unless floors get mopped by themselves. Now, I mean, maybe you got a Roomba that mops for you too. Okay, good. I'm all for labor-saving devices. But unless those things happen, do the clothes wash themselves? You know, I told Lynn, I was joking, of course, but I told her years ago, I said, you know, life is very repetitious. I get my clothes out of the drawer, I wear them, I put them in the hamper, and then they're back there again. She goes, well, that can stop. That can stop. Well, I'm happy with the repetition. I'm happy with the repetition. But then, you know, when she was down for a year and couldn't move off the sofa, and I was having to do the dishes and the laundry and the shopping and all that, I thought, huh. And then I made a joke one night, and it turned around and bit me in the boo-boo. Because I said, well, you know, when you think about it, you know, what would you actually be worth? Well, when I started calculating it out, I ended up having to give her a raise. So watch it, men, when you deal with this stuff. It can be a two-edged sword. So, but the godly woman, again, demonstrates the proper industry in her own applications as well as in her charitable functions. Proverbs chapter 31. Ten and following. An excellent wife. Who can find? And the implication of the question is, of course, that they're difficult to find. That there's wives out there, but are they excellent wives? For her worth is far above jewels. First, why is she so valuable? Well, one, the heart of her husband trusts in her. To have somebody at home behind you that you know is behind you, you don't have to question, you don't have to worry, you don't have to think, oh, well, she's going to stab me in the back the second I'm out of the house. How would you live like that? That would not be much of a marriage, or much of a life, frankly. But her husband can trust in her. Why? Because she's trustworthy. She knows what to do and she does it, and he will have no lack of gain. He'll be blessed in his niche because of his association with her at some level. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. And that's one of the things that is part and parcel of being a godly woman. It's the things you do, particularly in the household. Now, I'm not saying men can't help. I'm saying typically they don't. I mean, I've been a man for years and I've met most of them, and most of them don't help. Now, I'm not saying a man can't or shouldn't. Of course he can. That's a part of, you know, helping your wife, loving her. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises up while it is still night. She's up early in the morning to give food to her household and portions to her maidens. And so she considers a field and buys it. And from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. You say, well, okay, now she's got an outside job. Yeah, but where do you think she went to look for this field? Three towns over? I don't think so. I think she would have looked right in the proximity of where she was. That she was working right there, that her primary base of operations is the home, and then these other things that she's able to do. And so we don't want to, on the one hand, sell women short, because they can be quite industrious and quite productive. And of course, taking care of her family, the demonstration, this is loving her family, is that, you know, like in the Titus passage we just read. She brings her food from afar, and while it's night, she gives food to her household. She's up getting things ready, cooking, and all of that, so everybody's able to eat. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She seems to be up late at night and early in the morning. She keeps a pretty rigorous schedule, it sounds like to me. Not every woman can do this, I don't think. But women are more industrious maybe than you think they can be. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and grasps the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She's capable and willing to help other people, and obviously financially in that sense. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for her household are all clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Now, she doesn't buy cheap stuff, if you notice that. She makes her own garments and those of her household, but she makes them out of quality material. She's pretty shrewd, really, recognizing you can't go out and just buy the cheapest thing possible and hope it just holds up forever. It probably won't. It definitely won't. That used to be my mentality. I had a different problem with money. I didn't want to spend it. I wasn't wanting to run out and buy anything. And in fact, when I had to get some, I remember one time I needed a suit, and I told him, I said, well, I'm going to go out and look. I'll bet you money I can find a $99 suit. Well, they all laughed at me. Mm-hmm. And no, well, was it fine worsted wool from Italy? No. But I did find a suit for 99 bucks, by the way. And so, but that was all I needed. Why would I go out and spend $500 on a suit? Even when I first came down here, I wore a suit in the pulpit at first, and after one summer in Florida, I'll go ahead and pass. And you sure wouldn't want to be stuck in a wool suit in the pulpit. But I got to where I just, okay, a dress shirt and a tie is fine. That's plenty. It's cooler. And I don't have to have the air turned down in here to 50, so I can be comfortable in a wool suit while everybody's out there freezing, turning blue. We don't want that. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. See, he's respected. But a part of the reason he's respected is household functions properly. That's a part of what makes a man respected among other men, that he handles these things properly. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future. She's not afraid of what's coming. Because God blesses her, she's industrious, she's prepared. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. This is the woman's first priority. Even if you have to work another job, the household is still the first priority, not the job. And ideally, if you can, cut back to part-time work. Be at home as much as you possibly can. And this gives you more opportunities to apply towards other people in the local church and even around you, possibly. It just depends on what your situation is. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So that's the kind of woman we're shooting for. That's what God looks for. Obviously, things have changed somewhat in that now you don't have to make your own clothes. You can if you choose to. But I think that's becoming has become a lost art. I don't know that there are too many people out there that do that any longer. Maybe the Amish and the Mennonites up there in Pennsylvania do, but most people are not making their own clothes nowadays. But if you have that skill, and you can, like, you can turn that into a little industry out of your home. I'll make your, you need what, shirts, slacks, I'll make them for you. And so there's ways to go about this. That doesn't mean just, again, uprooting your whole life all at once and trying to solve every problem. It's praying about it, working at it gradually, cutting in expenses where you can, raising income where you can, working as less as you can as a woman, so that your doctrinal priorities are taken care of. Well, believers, point G, should seek to eliminate debt where possible, which means living within their means and not relying on a credit card to lunge after the latest must-have item. Ephesians 4:28 is one of our imperatives. He who steals must steal. Well, we shouldn't have to tell people this, but we will. Paul did. Stop stealing if you get saved. But rather he must labor, performing his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And then there's another verse, and I don't remember quite where it is now, but it says, owe no man anything except to love him, to be a good neighbor. But you don't get out of debt, stay out of debt. That's the thing. Debt is not a good thing. The borrower is the servant of the lender. The Bible's plain on that as well. So it is imperative that believers learn to be content. Teach this to their children and not live like the typical materialistic Babylonian in the last days. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. And that's the challenge. We're surrounded by a culture that promotes this stuff, that encourages it, that shoves it down our throats with advertising all day, every day. Not that you're at home watching TV all day, every day, but they still have the ads out there. And I've seen one so often recently, I happen to know it's something days at Nissan, because I've seen it so often. I just keep seeing that same commercial over and over again. Ephesians 6:6-8. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Because see, there are those people in verse 5 who suppose that godliness, the godliness code, living the Christian life for them is a way to get ahead financially. There are whole ministries devoted to this. You come to this church, you give money, blah, 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 God's going to bless you, everything will work out for you. Well, that's false doctrine. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world. And I don't know if I had fixed that. No, I guess I hadn't. We have brought nothing to carry into the car. You got a kind of redundant ice here. Ice erkomai, and then the ice with the accusative of cosmos. We have brought nothing into this world. And then you have a causal use of the conjunction hadi. And it should be translated here because. And so why were you born naked and screaming? Because that's the way you're going to go out, probably. The whole point of you came into the world with nothing is because you can't take anything out of it either. There was a reason. There's an object lesson here. We brought nothing into this world. Nobody brought anything in. You just showed up. But if we have food and covering, with these, we will be content. So Hebrews 13:5, and then that's a bare minimum there, isn't it? Food and covering, place to live and food to eat. That's it. That's the bare minimum. And he said we can live with that if we have to. Hebrews also 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And man can do a lot to you, but the question is, ultimately, Jesus would say, do not fear him who can only harm the body, who can only destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul and body in hell. So Paul makes it plain, point I, that the covetous person is an idol worshiper. That's the verse we just wrapped up. And may come under God's disapproval, just like his unbelieving counterparts. people who think that materialism is one of these minor little problems have missed the serious nature of what this is. This is a serious problem. It's spoken of in the most denigrating terms. For this you know with certainty, that no or immoral or impure man, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And I know typically this has been said, well, don't partake of them in their idolatry and their covetousness and all of that, or their immorality. I think you don't want to partake of the wrath of God either, that you don't want discipline unleashed on you because you're living like an your unbelieving counterpart. And what will God do? Well, when we're dealing with believers, we tend to deal with it in terms of discipline. For the unbeliever, it's wrath. It's unmitigated discipline. It is what justice demands. Whereas God demonstrates, obviously, grace when dealing with his children. That they have some benefits that the unbeliever does not have. So believers, point J here, need to stop giving their children everything they want and teach them the meaning and value of hard work. This is how you get ahead in life. You don't ever get ahead. There was an old saying back when I was a kid, and I don't hear it much anymore, but there's no such thing as a free lunch. That's just a general way of saying you're going to have to work for what you get. And that's the honorable way to approach life anyway. And let them learn the value of hard work. Because hard work is good for you. I know I've done hard labor in my life, and while I didn't necessarily like it, but there was, you know, I wanted to make some money. I wanted to have some spending money. I liked girls. They wanted you to have money if you wanted to go out and stuff. So, you know, you had to have that. I remember when I was, I guess I was 15 and came up to Oklahoma for the summertime. I had some cousins that lived up here, but we were living down in San Antonio or just outside of it, Universal City back then. And so I came up here. Well, I spent the summer hauling hay. Do you know how hard hauling hay is in the 100-degree heat? It's tough. And I, you know, back then you say, well, you're a pretty decent-sized guy. No, I wasn't then. I was all of about 5'10", 140, 150 maybe. Things change as you get older. You know, and that's a problem with a wife that's a good cook, too. That can help change it. That's a double-edged sword there. I like the good food. And Linda, my wife, she used to be a professional cook, so she cooked for a living. So she made good food. So I never lacked for good food there. I got to straighten her out on a whole bunch of other stuff. But the food's always been good. But teach people the value of hard work. You're going to have to work hard. Get out and enjoy it. Some of the best times I've ever had have been when I fellowshipping with other believers when we were doing things, applying towards one another. Whether it was helping somebody, you know, build something, tear something down. We went up one time, we helped this guy up in Newport. Richie went up, spent the whole day tearing down his trailer for him so he wouldn't have to pay to destroy it. And that was a good day. I still remember that to this very day. And that had to be 30 years ago or so. Maybe, I don't remember, maybe not quite that much, maybe only 25. But at any rate, and also teach them the satisfaction of doing a job well. There is a certain soul satisfaction in working properly that kids don't get anymore. They don't understand what the job is even for. And apparently they're not being taught. So I'm not sure how some of these businesses stay in business. I know for a fact that when I first started, you know, and of course this goes back to when I was 16 at Whataburger. And we had a manual we had to read. There were procedures and policies you had to know and follow. How do you address customers? What do you do? What do you say? How do you act? You had to be dressed right, too. We had to have our little paper Whataburger hats on, you know, and all of that. And if you were management, you had to wear this bright orange shirt. That was their colors. And so, but you learn, when I started working there, you know what they had you doing? Nothing that was of any real value, it didn't seem like, to me. It was the grunt work. And when you get good at the grunt work, and then you can work your way up. But you've got to learn how to do this basic stuff if you're going to run one of these things. If you don't know how to chop the onions for the hamburger, you're in trouble. And it isn't taking a knife and dicing them. You had a machine that helped you do that. But at any rate, the first job I got, I had to peel onions. He said, go do me a bucket of onions. 5-gallon bucket of onions I had to peel. Sitting up there, and we at least got to open the door so you weren't sitting there just crying all the way through it. But there was a lot of tears from that. All right, well, let's go ahead and take our break here. We'll pick up here at about 10 till, take about 18 minutes, and come back then.